All right. So I'm sure that most of you have heard a variation of this story at some point, but there was an attractive, rich, and influential man who offered a woman $1 million to come home with him that night and to sleep with him. Now, the woman, being flattered, kind of hemmed and hawed and agreed to it, sure. And then this rich, influential person said, "How about for $1? And her response was, "Well, what kind of woman do you think I am?" And his response was, "Well, we've already established that. I'm just haggling over the price now." I know, ooh, that stings. But you know what? That's the way that the world works. The way that the world thinks about things is that in some way, everyone has their price. You just have to figure out what that price is. And so the question we're addressing this morning is, where do you and I compromise in our lives? Especially as followers of Jesus. And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 16. We're continuing in our series called Kinetic, where we're talking about how Jesus moves his people from potential energy to kinetic so that we're experiencing the movement of God in our lives, in our world, through the gospel. And as we've been discovering, as the gospel kind of expands outwards throughout Asia Minor, as it's moving beyond Paul's first missions journey, beyond the familiar, that Paul received a vision to go to Greece. So now he's bringing the gospel to Europe. And so previously, you might remember that we talked about how Paul and company, they were crossing generational and cultural divides to bring the gospel to people, to meet them where they are. That especially on non-essential, non-sin-related, non-issues, that we need to bend ourselves towards the culture to meet people where they're at. But the question is, where do we draw the line? Where can we not compromise as Jesus followers? And so we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 16, where we left off last week, and verse 16. And I am on the wrong page. Acts 16, verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, this we is Paul and his buddy Silas, Timothy, who they picked up, a pastor and missionary in training, and Luke, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Let's stop right there for a second. So what's happening here? Verse 16, you remember, they're going back to this place of prayer. If you were here last week, you remember that this is the city of Philippi. It's a Greek city, and there is no churches there. There are no synagogues in the city of Philippi. And so there is a women's informal prayer meeting that's going on outside the city gate down by the river. And so that's where Paul and company, their missions team, keep going day after day. And this time, this one particular time, when they're on their way down to the river, they encounter a girl who's a slave. But she's also a bit of a fortune teller. It's kind of like somebody who's a psychic or a palm reader or something like that. But she's not just a con artist. It happens that she happens to be filled up with an actual spirit, but not God's spirit. So what's happening here is, in the original language of this text, it talks about how she is filled with what's called the Pythonian spirit. It's the spirit of Apollo, the Greek god. And so what happened in that culture was that women sometimes dedicated themselves to worship and serve the Greek god Apollo. And some of them served as like a prophetess. Some of you are familiar with Greek mythology. There was a woman who was called the Oracle at Delphi, that kind of thing. So she's kind of like the bargain basement version or the Big Lots version of the Oracle at Delphi. All right? But here's the thing. What we know from the Bible is that, you know, when you think about idol worship, people aren't really worshiping gods, right? We talk about, like, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18, or Psalm 115, that idols, they're just things that men have made. They're just stone or made out of gold and silver, or they're wooden objects. But there are times that people are actually worshiping a demonic spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul talks about how those who were pagans, those before they knew Jesus, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. And so what we're talking about here, when we talk about spirits, we're not talking about, like when you think about the Bible, we're not talking about like ghosts, you know, or something like that, or somebody who died and their spirit still haunts the earth, or it's not like that there are all these other little gods. Whenever we talk about a spirit in the Bible, what we're talking about is a demonic presence, a spiritual being, a supernatural being who used to be an angel, but is now a fallen angel, joined Satan in his rebellion, and now is working against God's purposes in the world. And so this is an actual demonic presence. And what it will do is it's whispering to this girl. It's speaking through her, supposedly providing her glimpses of the future. But what I want you to know is not really. That demons do not have the power to see the future. Only God is omnipresent and all-powerful and able to see time from beginning, looks at time from beginning to end and sees it all. Demons cannot do that. But what demons can do is that Satan and his servants, they've been around a pretty long time. They've been around since the beginning of creation. And so they have pretty good insight at being able to make educated guesses about the patterns of people and human history and human nature. So they're just making a lot of very, very good educated guesses about the decisions and the things that people will do or what will happen, but not because they actually have the power to see the future. Only God has that. And so what would happen is people would pay a lot of money and have their fortunes told. So it's kind of like a circus attraction that made her slave owners a lot of extra income. So in verse 17, she's following Paul, Tim, Silas, and Luke around, the Fantastic Four, and she's shouting to the crowds, "Hey, party people, these dudes over here, they serve the Most High God above all other gods, the greatest of all gods, and they're here to tell you about how to be saved from sin and death." Now, that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? But in verse 18, she's kind of like this annoying herald to the Fantastic Four, right? She's continuing day after day after day. She's following them around, shouting out these things while they're trying to do their ministry and do things quietly, getting to know people, building relationships with people. And it says there that Paul got greatly annoyed, okay? Yes, he's about to do something miraculous and deliver this woman from spiritual bondage and to set her free, but that's not his real desire, his real motive. We see here he's just really frustrated and annoyed. He's had enough. And so he turns to this girl, and he's actually ignoring the girl. He's speaking directly to the demon inside her and says, "I command you by the authority of Jesus, by his namesake, get lost, take a hike," and it does. Isn't that amazing? And the reason why he's able to do that, for those of you who are curious, you can listen to an online message from Luke chapter 11. 2 years ago, we talked about how Jesus is stronger than demons and that he has authority, and he gives his authority to his followers to be able to speak against those who serve Satan. So Paul commands this thing to get out, and it does. And I don't know about you, but I have to ask the question, well, why? Why does he bother? Why does he have to do that? What's the big deal? Isn't this woman doing God's work for them in some ways? Like, she's proclaiming them, she's affirming that they're servants of God. She's telling people the good news about Jesus, that there's salvation message coming from this, from these guys. Is Paul just being kind of a judgmental jerk towards this pagan fortune-telling woman? Here's the problem. She is associating herself with idols, right? She worships the Greek god Apollo. And so when she proclaims the Most High God, if you're a Jewish person or a Christian, you understand that as a reference to God as the one true God. But if you're a Gentile, you're a pagan person, you've never read the Bible, you never went to church, you've never heard of this Hebrew God, then what it sounds like is, this is a great God amongst many gods. It's like, in the pagan world back at that time, in Greece especially, it's kind of like you have a Walmart full of shelves of idols, and you just choose the ones that you like best, which suits you best. And so it's kind of like, you know, when somebody says, we're selling San Francisco's best coffee, right? When you're saying the Most High God, it's like saying that, you know, it's the movie of the year, one of many. It's when you're talking about the Billboard top 10 songs and artists and gods of the week. It's kind of like that, that here's the brand new best God of the week. And the problem with this is that it makes Jesus no different than any other religion of the day for this Greek God-worshipping woman to be proclaiming Jesus. And so this woman, if you think about it, what she's basically saying is, I represent Apollo, the Greek god, and Apollo endorses this candidate for Greek best god of the week. So you have to understand what the implications are here. It weakens the message about Jesus as the only God, as only Savior, and only Lord, if he is associated with this woman, and by default, with the Greek god Apollo. Second issue that's at stake here is that the idol that she worships is not just some harmless block of wood or stone or gold or clay. She is filled with, she's in partnership with a demonic presence, a servant of Satan. And one of the things we need to remember is that Satan is never really on your side. He's never going to be your ally. He doesn't desire to bless us. It's always to harm us. Satan, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 44, is the father of lies. So his servants, they may speak a grain of truth. Oh yeah, these guys serve the Most High God and they know the way of salvation. But the goal is always to twist it in some way, to deceive us, to distract us, to create division, to destroy us. And so for Paul and his team, if they tolerate this demonic presence to accompany them on their missions trip, it's like allowing a terrorist sleeper agent to infiltrate your house. You're just holding a ticking time bomb that's waiting to go off. So Paul, here in verse 18, he says, I'm not falling for this. He's tired of this fake prophetess. I'm tired of you worshiping and serving these false gods. I'm tired of you trying to jump on Jesus' bandwagon and associating idolatry and sin and Satan and his servants with the truth and the life and the power of Jesus, who is the only true God and Savior and Lord. And we saw Jesus actually had the same issue way back in Luke chapter 4, verse 35, that there was people sometimes who were possessed with like demonic spirits that would sometimes shout out that you're the Son of the Most High God, and Jesus would hush them up because he didn't want them associating with him. And so, what Paul is doing here when he kind of casts this demon out of this woman, his example to us isn't to avoid sinful people who are filled with Satan. Because number one, first of all of us are sinful, right? We always talk about this, that there's a line that we often draw in our minds. Here's the good guys, here's the bad guys. We're on the good team. We wear the white hats and everyone else wears the black hats. And that's not how it works. There's one line, there's only one person who wears a white hat, his name is Jesus, and the rest of us on the other team, all wearing black hats, we're all villains, we're all sinful. So Paul's not saying like, he's not judging this woman and trying to avoid her. And secondly, you know, and Paul himself, he proclaims himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that, you know what, Jesus came to save sinners, amongst them whom I am chief. I'm the chief of sinners. So he knows that he's sinful too. And secondly, we also know that in this situation that Jesus loves to hang out with sinners. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, people were accusing him. Why do you always hang out with these sinful people? Because the Son of Man came to save those who are lost. And so Paul is very clear in his mind. It's not about avoiding somebody who's sinful. But what's at stake here is Jesus' reputation. Is Jesus alone proclaimed as God and Savior and as Lord in your life? In your ministry? Or are you allowing other things along for the ride, worship of Apollo, a demonic presence, to be validated and accepted by associating those things with Jesus? And the application for you this morning is, what diminishes Jesus' reputation in your life? What kind of things are kind of riding along, have hitched a ride? It may not be a demonic presence, it may not be an idol per se, but what things in your life diminish Jesus' reputation to other people in your life and in your ministry? Excuse me. As a follower of Jesus, what do others associate with you and your life that diverts some of the rightful attention and credit and glory to something else? That's an idol, that's a sin, that belongs to Satan and his servants instead of Jesus. I'm not going to criticize anyone here. This is not a criticism, but I want to share an example. We participated, some of us participated in a softball tournament that was organized by one of my good friends. He's a pastor at another church. And it was an outreach-oriented softball tournament where the requirement was that 20% of your team had to be people who were far from God, who didn't know Jesus, which I think is super cool. And I met up with a group of my pastor friends. One of the ones was one of the guys who was organizing this event. And we were debriefing about what happened. And you're sharing with me, and Dennis had already shared with me this story, so I didn't use this in advance. But there was controversy during this Christian outreach softball tournament because one team was cheating. They were there was a rule about what kind of bats you can use, because some bats like can hit a lot farther than others because of the material that it's made or what it's filled with. And one of these Christian teams was kind of cheating. And the praise, for those of you who are on the softball team, because I know some of you are inside are recoiling things like we're in trouble. No. The praise is that Pastor Josh Chen, like, he was telling me, you know what, your church members, the people on your team, they were really gracious. They took it really well, because our team was one of the ones that actually lost. They would have gone into the finals if they hadn't lost to this team that cheated a little bit. But Pastor Josh Chen's response was, your church members were very gracious, and praise the Lord for that. But the reality is, like, I know that, you know, there's some things some of you guys shared with me, that some of our tempers flared, not just on our side, but there were words spoken on both from both teams. And here's the thing. It was being observed by a lot of people who are not Christians. So you see that it's easy for things like winning or competition to become an idol that diminishes Jesus' reputation. Those are the kinds of things we're talking about. I was browsing Facebook this morning as I was trying to clear my head and finish up the sermon, and there was a kid who claims to be a Christian, came to our church a few times, now he's an adult, and he had that nice Asian glow in a picture about him. I don't know if you know what that is. His face was like fire hydrant red, and it had kind of proclaimed in his Facebook profile like that he'd been out drinking all night and obviously had gotten pretty drunk. Somebody who claims to be a Christian but associates something that diminishes Jesus' reputation with Jesus as he proclaims himself to be a Christian. It's sometimes the way we want stuff or have stuff, and that's my struggle. Like many of you know, I love action figures, and so I collect like all these Transformers and various toys and stuff like that, and not because I play with them, I'm an observer of them. But I'm having to constantly dig the roots of that idol out of my heart. Like even little things like this Friday, just reminding myself, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to cut out a huge chunk of that collection and donate it to Awana's Harvest Festival, because I need to know that that love of material things is not going to diminish Jesus' reputation. Because the message that it sends people is you can love Jesus and you can love stuff. That materialism is compatible with Jesus, and what they really need to see is you're supposed to store up treasures for yourself in heaven. And the list goes on. There's all different kinds of things I could talk about. You know, here's one. You know, what about if because of you, do people who know you associate Jesus with a specific political party? And I'm talking about Christians who, whether you vote to the left or to the right, doesn't matter, but as if that political agenda is like a fifth gospel, like that everything in your political ideology is what makes or defines Christianity, as if Jesus fits into our neat boxes of ideology. Do people see you as a Christian, plus that arrogance and that condescendingness that sometimes we get about our politics, and they see Jesus through this filter of our political allegiance, our pride, and our judgmentalism? Does that diminish Jesus' reputation? Does your marriage life, does your family life diminish Jesus' reputation? Does the way that you speak to people, the way that you treat people, diminish Jesus' reputation? Are you an angry person that when people see you and you tell them that you're a Christian, but you're filled with road rage, or you're so critical, or you're unforgiving, and are you that type of person that diminishes Jesus' reputation in that way? Do you bow before an idol of complaint and bitterness or worry or fear instead of bowing before Jesus? You see all these little things that can diminish Jesus' reputation if we allow them to be associated with him, with you as a Christian? When good things happen in your life, who gets the credit? Is it me or Jesus? It's not wrong to accept affirmation or receive affirmation, but are we thankful? Do we praise God? Or do we diminish Jesus' reputation and make it all about me? When people look at you, here's the bottom line. Do they see Jesus? Do they see that your identity is in Jesus, that you are full of Jesus, or you're full of something else, whether it is a demonic spirit or otherwise? Our mindset must be intentional. I live for the glory of Jesus, and my desire is to point others to him and not anything else. And that was Paul's intent at that moment. You compromise when it comes to Jesus' reputation through you. All right. Well, let's move on. It's not just about the compromises that affect how other people see Jesus, but also how we compromise in our own pursuit of Jesus. So let's read onwards from verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, I want you to hear that phrase, hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So in verse 19, all this stuff happened real quick, right? This girl has been following them around for days, kind of shouting out all these things about God and about Jesus and about Paul and their team. That sound like good things. Paul turns around, get out, demon. Poof, gone. And all of a sudden, the slave owner is like, what? You know, and they are pretty ticked off. And that phrase in verse 19, their hope of gain is gone. That is the key phrase here. Their cash cow has evaporated. Their gravy train is over. You know, they're not excited that this girl has been set free from demonic possession. They're not excited that they're hearing good news that Jesus saves people. All they care about is their financial loss. Their security is threatened. Their personal comfort and wealth is more important to them than this woman or what Jesus has to say. And so they grab, you notice in this text, they just grab Paul and Silas, and they drag them into the town square, into the marketplace, before the local authorities, and they have these little court thrones that are set up there. And here's why they only grab Paul and Silas. In verse 20, these are the two that look the most Jewish. Remember, Timothy is only half Jewish, and Luke, he's a total Greek guy. And so they say in verse 20, these men are Jews. Now, this isn't just a statement of fact. There's a little bit of prejudice rolled up in this. Because you'll see later in verse 21, they're saying, they're not like us, they're not Romans, which is actually false, because Paul and Silas are actually Roman citizens. But the accusation there is they're disturbing the peace, even though Roman law allows for religious freedom in different religions, but these Jesus folk, they are not culturally acceptable to us because their foreign beliefs, their foreign practices are messing with our livelihood. In other words, they're peddling a religion that is incompatible with our lifestyle, right? Isn't that what they're basically saying? We love our money. We love Rome. We don't like Jews. We don't want Jesus. That is what they're basically saying. And so as we talk about this passage, when we talk about compromise in our lives, it's not just about things we compromise on that impact other people. Because you know what? If we just focus on that, it would be easy to get caught up with simply putting up an image of being a good Christian, simply for others' sake. But here's what I want you to hear this morning. The number one reason why we compromise, why we miss out on more of Jesus, why we miss out on having more of him, what he has for our life, why we compromise on genuinely following him, whether you are a Christian or not, is because we have a personal agenda or we have a lifestyle that is incompatible with Jesus. And we're not willing to give it up. So we choose it over Jesus. And the issue at stake here is, again, it's about idolatry. You've heard me preach on in the past that worship is when we make sacrifices to the glory of someone or something. And that all of us are unceasing worshipers. Whether you are a Christian or not, we are all worshipers. And if you're not worshiping God, you don't cease worshiping. You just misdirect it towards someone or something else. That's idolatry. And the human heart is an idol factory. So if we're not careful, there's so many things or so many people that can take the place of God in our lives. And so everyone and everything gets sacrificed to the glory of that person or that thing. And from this passage, idols don't just point other people away from Jesus, but they also point our own hearts away from Jesus. And so the question I want you to ask yourself this morning is, what area of your own life is incompatible with Jesus? What are you not willing to give up, even though it does not, it cannot line up with Jesus' character and his values, his word, and his will? For the slave owners, even though Jesus just did this amazing, miraculous thing in our slave girl's life, We don't want to hear about Jesus. We don't want to follow Jesus because it's messing with our livelihood. It picks at our greed. It picks at our worship of comfort and security and pleasure. That's our idol. It picks at or insults our political allegiance, our national and cultural pride as Romans. An idol, another idol. We don't want to trust and obey Jesus because it's incompatible with what we value. Because if, as a Roman, I have to follow Jesus, then I can't exploit the vulnerable and poor through slavery. It means that I'd have to be sexually pure, unlike the Gentile culture of that time. It means I have to be forgiving and gracious and understanding and listen to people instead of being angry and mean. It means that I can't hoard things just for myself, but I have to learn to be sacrificial and generous like my master Jesus. It means that I can't be Lord over my dollars and my days, because Jesus would be. It means that I have to love and accept people who are not Roman, who are not Chinese, who are not upper middle class, who are not engineers, who I am not comfortable with. And here's the cool thing. Not the cool thing. Here's the bad thing. It's not just obvious sins. A lot of times we'll take good things and we turn them into God things, which is always a bad thing. So, sometimes we worship relationships instead of Jesus. We worship our career, our performance, and our grades instead of Jesus. We worship sex or pornography or pleasure instead of Jesus. We worship comfort and security instead of Jesus. We worship good things that become God things in our lives because they take the place of Jesus, and we choose to worship those things instead of Jesus. And that is an incompatible lifestyle. It's incompatible with Jesus. And so we rationalize. Well, I'm only human. You ever say that when you mess up? Or when there are things in your life that you can't root out of your heart? I'm only human. But that's simply our way of rationalizing. We're really giving ourselves permission to make room for an idol. I like Jesus, but I love myself, or I love my life too much to change. Jesus restricts us too much, even though he teaches us that I'm enslaved to the things I crave and that true freedom is only found through life in him. So last question for you this morning is, what is your excuse? What personal agenda, what area of your life is incompatible with Jesus that you're holding on to with an iron grip so that when you have to make a choice, whether it's that person or that thing or Jesus, I choose that person or thing? Where do you tend to compromise? And I want you to think about this for a minute. What idol, if Jesus were to remove that from your life, just like he did with these slave owners, right? This is their hope for gain. Monetary gain was through this slave girl. If Jesus removed that thing from your life, what would cause you to walk away from Jesus? God, if I got cancer, then you get the finger. Just so you know, that's how it works between us. That's the deal. God, I've got kids. If one of them dies, then I'm done with you. God, it's your job to keep us all safe, and if you fail, I'm done. If my marriage fails, then I'm not going to worship you. I'm not going to follow you. I'm going to tap out. If I lose my job, if I don't get into the college that I wanted, if my house gets foreclosed on, if I don't get the grade or the girl, then I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to worship you. I'm not going to speak well of you. I'm not going to sing to you. I'm not going to pray to you because you will have failed me. Because I'm just using you to get someone or something else. Idolatry. And if you won't give it to me, then I'll get it myself. I'll go find a false god, a functional savior, an alternate mediator. I'll even pick up a new religion or I'll turn to a demon, but I'm going to get what I want. That's idolatry. A young woman asked me, as a Jesus follower, why don't I hear Jesus in my daily life? Why don't I experience him in a personal and powerful way in my life? And as we start digging into, okay, let's talk about what are some of the things that are important to you in life, what are the things you value, and there were certain things that were okay things. Relationship with a boyfriend. There are some things that weren't so good, some sinful stuff. And so I would ask, well, you know, the sinful stuff, I think you need to get rid of that if you want to experience Jesus. Okay, I can do that. But I feel like as we're praying and as we're talking together, and I was praying in my spirit, I could sense that her relationship in her life, that relationship, that was something that she held on to so tightly that she needed to control that it became incompatible with being a follower of Jesus, because she had taken her boyfriend, put her on the throne of her heart, and said, I will bow and worship to you. Whatever you want, I will do. If you want to do something, and instead of going to church, I'd rather go and spend time with you, because worshiping you is more important than worshiping Jesus. I'm not saying you can't take a break or go on vacation. It's not what I'm saying. But there was something in her heart, as I was talking to her, I could hear that this is much too valuable, and if Jesus took this away from me, then I'm not sure I would follow Jesus. And so as we're talking about, so why don't I hear God? Why don't I experience God? I said, here's why. There's no room in your life. There's no room in your heart. You've pushed him out. You worship an idol that's incompatible with Jesus. Because sometimes even good things get transformed into God things, which makes it a bad thing. It's not easy to deny ourselves. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow him. And even when we choose not to compromise, sometimes there's opposition. Sometimes it is painful. In the rest of the passage, what ends up happening with Paul and his team's faithfulness to Jesus, like in Jesus' day, the crowd gets riled up, a mob riots, they get verbally abusive, they start to throw stuff, they get rough with them. The judges take Paul and Silas, who are the most Jewish-looking guys, away and do the most shameful stuff to them. They tear their clothes off, they beat them, they imprison them. And Dennis is going to talk about how God brings out beautiful fruit, even from those painful circumstances, next week. But the question for us is that even when there's unfair difficulty, even when challenges come, even when standing up for Jesus causes you to suffer, are you going to compromise? Are you going to compromise Jesus' reputation to others? Or are you going to compromise your own heart with things that are incompatible with Jesus? Can we bow in a word of prayer for a moment?